Amen. Good to see you out today. Amen. Everybody thawing out, but it's good to be in church. And we're going to be on the ninth lesson of the subject of salvation, security, and spiritual growth. As we're studying the matter of sound doctrine as a topic, we're going to return back to that. And today, for a bit, it's going to seem that I may be going in a detour of sorts, but we're still on the subject of salvation, so it's not the detour it may sound like it is. But I want to deal with the theory of hyper-Calvinism to a little more of an extent because of the subject of salvation. So if you would, turn to John chapter 16. Get John chapter 16. And I know if you listen to me teach or preach here for a while, it may seem that I have a real problem with Calvinists. And technically, that is not true. I have good friends that I believe, I would say, they have Calvinistic tendencies. And they are wonderful Christian brethren, and I really mean that. They're good men and women. They love the Lord. Obviously, they're saved. And as I've said here before, that some of the greatest preachers that have ever lived were Calvinistic, at least in their professed position, I should say. Not so much in how they carried out their ministries. They were inconsistent in that regard, but without getting into all that, I just want to say my problem is not with Calvinists. I have a problem with Calvinism. And if you don't know what Calvinism even is, let me really confuse you and say that, first of all, it's not even a belief that started with John Calvin. There are tenets of what is called Calvinism that'll date back to Augustine. Many try to do that. Augustine is born towards the end of the 4th century, dies in the 5th century, and he's called one of the church fathers for some reason. You've got a lot of the Presbyterians and Methodists that try to tie in their strong beliefs about predestination with Augustine and brag about their connection to him. And I will say this, that there's nothing to brag about with tying into Augustine either. Augustine is also called the father of Roman Catholicism. So you want to avoid that kind of a bed buddy, amen. But it's referred to, this doctrine, as Calvinism because John Calvin is the one that puts it into a formula. He writes it into a system with different points depending upon each point. And each point is supposed to be a biblical point or a biblical doctrine, and not one of the points are biblical at all. And the problem is that they seem to be biblical to someone who does a lot of reading, but their reading is not after Scripture. Their reading is a lot after Calvinist. And somehow they've managed to deceive themselves into believing they're studied because they've read so many Calvinistic writers, and they ought to spend more time studying the other side of the thing and also spend more time in the Scriptures, because Calvinism is a philosophy. Calvinism is not a biblical doctrine. And the points that are arranged form the acronym. The acronym is TULIP, and that's why many refer to this as the TULIP doctrine. And here's what they stand for. First of all, stands for total depravity. Second of all, unconditional election. Third, limited atonement. Fourth, irresistible grace. And then fifth, perseverance of the saints. Now, my problem with Calvinism is the end of it. That is what it accomplishes, or I should say the consequences of Calvinism, and I'll explain as we go along today a little bit along those ends, but the question is asked, well, do you, Brother Terry, do you believe in predestination? And I've explained this here in weeks past, but I do believe in predestination. I believe in biblical predestination, and that is as far as those that are already saved and are in Christ, how God has predetermined that they will be conformed to the image of Christ in the future work of grace involved in our salvation, known as glorification. And again, this works through the telescope of God's foreknowledge. And then the matter of election is about belonging to a group that has a part of that inheritance of the kingdom glory of Christ. And part of the inheritance, as you study this out biblically, that we have in Christ, is based upon our following Christ and are lining up with Christ against the world no matter what. So bottom line, you gotta make your calling election sure in that regard. Secure your inheritance in the millennial kingdom. But God has not chosen which individuals are going to be saved any more than he's chosen which individuals are going to be damned into a lake of fire. That, you see, friends, that is inconsistent with the rest of all Scripture. It simply does not reconcile with the rest of Bible truth, so it's a theory. And what's worse is it's an anti-scriptural theory at that. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and that was according to the will of God, meaning it was the will of God that he would accomplish this salvation through his sufferings and his sacrificial death. And then God, through foreknowledge, he determines beforehand that everyone who would believe upon Jesus and receive willingly that purchased salvation that he accomplished, God determined they would be glorified in the future to be fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to be, as it says, conformed to the image of Christ. So that belief right there, none of that affects the invitation of God that whosoever will may receive, because that is a legitimate invitation. Whosoever will may. Who the whosoevers are, that's not what God determined. But rather God determined what he would do for the whosoevers who will. You understand? God did not decide which ones would be saved, but rather the grace and the glory he would bestow upon the ones that he would save by his grace and mercy. Now, we're saved by grace, and that grace is to be understood that it's grace is like graciousness. It's someone giving you something, and God gives us eternal life. Salvation is the gift of God, all right? Eternal life is the gift of God. And so salvation is by grace, but it's not God forcing a sinner against their will to repentance, because that wouldn't even be repentance. You understand? That wouldn't even be repentance. That'd be the opposite of it. Repent means to turn. It's a rethinking. It's a change of mind. Repentance is a turning. Salvation, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, is repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's two different things, but it's not two different events, not two different steps. Salvation, as we've been studying here on Sunday mornings, is one event. It's not steps. And there is, in this one turn, there is the sinner's part of turning towards God and then receiving of. And that's what salvation is, all right? You cannot turn to God apart from faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot show true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from turning to God. You know, it's not a just-in-case kind of thing. Can the unsaved, can they go through the motions and not get saved? Absolutely. Because it's whosoever will. And if they go through the motions and they're still not willing, nothing's happened. It is by grace, but it's by grace through faith. You see, God has offered and God illuminates and God invites, but it's on the sinner to turn to God and receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance then involves the will. He turns to God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless the sinner does that, the sinner's under condemnation according to the Bible. They're under the wrath of God. They're a natural born child of wrath. The scripture says they're fitted for destruction. And as we've seen, beyond any shadow of a doubt, God does influence the sinner's decision through the preaching of the word of truth, through the gospel of the truth of our salvation. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no problem with any of that. But God does not make the choice for the sinner. God does not make the sinner's mind up for them. The blessings of God and his grace are predetermined to unimaginable heights for whosoever will. And then the determination of his wrath is also of unimaginable depths when you consider those who will not. They reject Christ through the sin of unbelief. Meaning the sinner is held accountable for their own choices. Friends, that's consistent. That is becoming of the rest of all Scripture, and it shouldn't even be confusing. It shouldn't even be controversial. Not the spirit of God's ministry, as is presented in the Bible. Not the matter of God's election. Not even the truth of predestination. None of that is confusing. None of that is contradictory at all to the truth that men have a choice. They have free will. So anyone that refuses the truth of the free will of man is choosing a philosophical position, a mere theory, over Bible doctrine. That's plain, that's simple. In other words, there's no reason, none at all, for anyone to deny the truth of Scripture as to how the Spirit of God works, what election means, or predestination, what that's even referring to. To refuse all that, to choose the theory of John Calvin's system over the biblical plan of salvation. You say, well preacher, my problem is I believe in the depravity of man. So do I. I believe man is an absolute natural born sinner. In the flesh, he cannot please God. I believe man is sinful and he has warranted the judgment of God. Nothing I believe changes that truth. They say, well, I believe in Holy Ghost conviction. So do I. Of course I do. Of course I believe the Holy Spirit of God reproves men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit of God, as sure as He is the Spirit of God, He'll do His job. And here's something to understand. I believe it'd be presumptuous to say the Spirit of God is not at work. I believe that's crossing a line. And someone said, well, the Spirit of God just ain't moving. He ain't working. Now, if people ain't moving towards God, I believe it's a reflection on the people. I don't believe it's a reflection on the Spirit of God, and I wouldn't want to say it was. All right? People can be hard-hearted. People that have learned to become soft-hearted and respondent to the gospel at one time in their life might have been hard-hearted and unresponsive to the gospel. Things change in people's lives. And it's not that the Spirit of God is working in one instant and not working in the other. It's that the heart has changed. And that's why you can have a man filled with the Spirit of God preaching in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 and thousands get saved. And then you can have a man filled with the Spirit of God preaching in Acts chapter 7 and no one gets saved and they kill the preacher. Now that's Bible. And that happened. You say, well, is the Spirit of God at work in one instance, not in the other? No, He's working in both instances. And that is an obvious scriptural fact. It's just in one instance, men received the truth the Spirit of God was offering. In the other instance, men refused it and resisted against it. And they tried to kill the messenger. Now here's the authoritative text on the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in John chapter 16 where I've had you turn. And I want you to look at what Christ says carefully. John chapter 16 verse 7. It says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." And this is what the upper room meeting was all about. It's Christ assuring those men as He's going back to the Father, He's not abandoning them. He's still going to remain with them. And He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now remember, the Spirit of God was not given to men until after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the Spirit of God had His ministry throughout all the ages, a big change happened for the believer following the ascension of Christ. Now watch this, verse 8. "And when He is come," notice the wording, "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because," key word, "of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." So Notice there's an order here that Christ reveals about the Spirit of God's ministry. He says he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus tells us why the Spirit of God will do this and when the Spirit of God will do this. He says he'll reprove of sin because they believe not on me. He says he will reprove of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He says he'll reprove of righteousness because the prince of this world is judged. Now, friends, nothing's plainer than that. How can we be sure that the Spirit of God is at work? Well, is the prince of this world judged? Because that's why he said the Spirit of God is going to work because the prince of this world is judged and defeated. Christ judged him and defeated him when he through death destroyed the power of him that had the power of death. And he did that through his own bodily resurrection. So as sure as that has happened, the prince of this world is judged. And as sure then, and he says it, as sure as he has ascended up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as sure as men are guilty of unbelief, Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit of God is going to be doing what the Holy Spirit of God does. And we shouldn't doubt what Jesus said, right? He's going to do his job. Here's the thing, the Spirit of God's not given to the world. So how does the Spirit of God reprove the world of these things? Well, think about it. The Spirit of God's given to us. And so, once again, through the preaching of the Word, the sowing of the seed, through the sharing of the gospel, declaring the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God works with men. And the Spirit of God reproves and points towards judgment. And he warns men. Now, why is it that men sometimes listen and get right, and then sometimes they don't? Well, we know it has nothing to do with whether or not the Spirit of God's working. He's working. It has to do with the heart condition of the one that the Spirit of God's working on. Whether or not they will or they won't. That's how important this matter of choices are. Because that's what it all comes down to. We're talking about the two most dividing doctrines in the history of the church, known as the theories of Calvinism and Arminianism. And they became so divisive, these two groups formed in the body of Christ. Some are called Calvinists, some are called Arminians. And as some men began to notice good points and good arguments that are made by the different sides through different passages of Scripture there, and they began to think, well, it's very hard to deal with, they took a middle-of-the-road position. And so you have those who say they are moderate Calvinists or those who say they are moderate Arminians. And that's all just so they can be labeled whether or not they're on one side or the other. And for centuries, it's been as it is today, rather than a debate over Scripture, it's a debate over philosophies. Are you an Arminian or are you a Calvinist? And both groups have labeled their leaders and both groups have labeled their heroes, preachers and thinkers and writers, as to say, you know, their position is legitimized by who was an Arminian or who was a Calvinist. For the Arminians, John Wesley is God's seal of approval that Arminians are the right ones. And for the Calvinist, it's men like, you know, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, someone like him, or Whitfield. And they say that's God's seal of approval on Calvinism. But God has mercy, and through his desire to see the gospel preached and men saved, he's used all kinds of people. And he still does, amen. And some of them have subscribed to different philosophies, but as far as his ruling on what's right, which position's right, you're not going to discover that through discovering historically who was on what side or the other. You're going to discover that by the Word of God. That's the only place we're able to determine what is right when it comes to doctrine is Bible. And it's not who held to that position. And that's important to understand. Many of the martyrs were Arminian. Many of the reformers were Calvinist. Both groups have had great men and women of faith. God has used men and women from both sides of the aisle there. But that is evidence that is ruled inadmissible in this matter here as far as deciding who's right and who's wrong. And if that terminology confuses you as to which philosophy you would define yourself by, let me just say this morning, for your sake, I personally am neither Arminian or Calvinist. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. And I say that unashamedly, without flinch. There's historical and biblical reasons as to why I'm a Baptist. And I'm not ashamed of that. Amen. Now, some would consider that statement a cop-out on both sides of the aisle. As they insist, you've got to take one side or the other there. But no, I don't. I don't have to line up with anything I don't agree with, amen, just so people can label me. Like I said, I'm a Bible believer. And the only position I'm going to take as far as what I believe is what it says. And philosophies come and go. The Arminians, what they teach is the actions of a man are what's going to justify him before God. And they're guilty of many doctrinal errors, obviously, depending upon what level they take that belief towards. That's your Arminians there. And they can easily be proven doctrinally wrong. And so the Calvinist reaction to that is, that means they're right. Because to them, there's only two positions. You're either an Arminian or you're a Calvinist. And if you can prove that salvation is not by works, and it's not by endurance, and it's not by perseverance, that it's by grace, if you can prove that, the Calvinists say, okay, see, we're right. And that doesn't mean anything, amen. Just because I can prove a Buddhist is wrong doesn't mean the Confucius are right. Amen. They can all be wrong. Yeah, and prove the Mormons are wrong. Does that make the Catholics right? Absolutely not. The Arminians are wrong. What does this say about the Calvinists? Doesn't say anything at all. They're wrong too. And those who are Calvinist are so because they've allowed outward influences, like books written by men, messages preached by men. They allow those kind of things to influence them, or else they have gone to passages that are obscure. They obviously don't have clear understanding of those passages in their context. And then they try to use their weak understanding of the passage to define some simpler passages in the Word of God and filter them through those passages that are obscure to them. They rely on human logic. They rely on human reasoning, and their philosophies of God and His actions, those are foundational to Calvinistic belief. They justify all this with passages of Scripture that they take out of their context. And they try to use that as biblical justification. Like I said, predestination. See, to everyone, that means God's picking and choosing who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. You study it out in the Bible, that's not what that word means at all. It's not what that doctrine means at all. And so you say the word predestination and people cringe. But you shouldn't cringe when it comes to predestination. Predestination's a good thing for whosoever will. You understand? Once you're one of them... Once you chose Christ, then God says there's the best is yet to come. And we've got a future work of glorification to look forward to. Now, hyper-Calvinism, actually, when you get technical, it does teach another plan of salvation. Arminianism stresses faith over grace. Salvation of the believer is determined by someone's continued faith. Whether they put works in there or whatever, you got to continue in your faith to be saved. Calvinism not only stressed grace over faith, but actually when you get right down to it, they leave faith out altogether, despite what they claim. They insist that the sinner is just saved by grace. There's no faith involved, because why? God has to give the sinner the faith to be saved. And this is all the tenet of irresistible grace, and it's another plan of salvation. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. And the sinner's salvation does come by God's grace, and it does not come apart from the sinner believing upon Jesus Christ. God's grace doesn't overcome the sinner, doesn't make the sinner get saved. And to teach that that's what God's election means, that it's simply God's choice, is just saying that salvation is by grace and not through faith. So it is another gospel. They say, well, yeah, again, the faith comes by God. Well, how does it come? The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So what does that mean? That means you got to hearken to what you've heard. It comes right back down to what a person does with what they're hearing. And if you've ever did any reaching out to people, whether it's a personal witness or outdoors preaching, whatever you're doing to fish for men, you know people have different reactions to the same thing you're saying. Just like they did when Jesus was preaching. Some men heard Him preach and they said, never man spake like this man. Others in the same crowd said, who knoweth what this babbler saith? They didn't know what he was talking about. Some folks thought no one ever preached like him before. You know, it all comes down that sinner will believe it. And that distinguishes the subtle difference between faith and belief, because there is a difference there. A person can believe anything. That doesn't make it right. You can believe, you know, Disney's all the time trying to get you to believe something. and that doesn't make it right, amen. It's the power of belief. No, it's not the power of belief. You don't have any power in your belief. Despite Kenneth Copeland and those clowns on television, you ain't got no magical power. There's no power in your word to speak and create anything. You know, pick up a Bible. None of that stuff's real. Don't listen to those quacks. They don't know what they're talking about. Listen to the book of God. Amen. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God speaks to us through his word. He communicates it through a witness. The preaching of the gospel, the word of truth, we hear it. And we choose whether or not we'll believe what we've heard or not. And faith isn't a matter then of the head. It's a matter of the heart. And you choose to believe what God says. That's your belief plugging into what God's promised. That's a believing response to what God has said. Folks, that's what faith is. There is substance and there is evidence to provoke our belief. And it's the book. There's a reason why we believe in a place called heaven. There's a reason why we believe in a place called hell, though no one here has seen either. There's a reason why we believe something happened at Mount Golgotha that was the most important thing that's ever happened in human history. There's a reason why we believe that tomb is empty, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We didn't come up with any of this, and we didn't see any of this. We believe this. This is the record. But you say, well, there's people that don't believe it. Yeah, because they don't have faith. But there's enough faith in here, you see, if somebody just plug in to bring salvation. But the choice is theirs. See, the gospel's committed to the church of the Lord Jesus to go to all nations and preach to every creature. Why? Because they need to hear. That's it. They need to hear. They need to hear the gospel. And once that truth is heard from the word, there's enough faith offered in what God's promised to save that sinner forever. But they have to choose. If the sinner will not believe, the sinner's rejected faith as well as Christ. They're guilty of unbelief. And that's a sin. And they are going to be accountable to God for their sin of unbelief. Just like in any dispensation. All right? Now, that's another point that we can prove. As sure as you can prove biblical dispensations, you can show that Calvinism is an absolute error. Amen. Calvinists in their system cannot allow for there to be any dispensations in Scripture. They can't allow for that because their philosophy makes no room for biblical dispensations. So what we're talking about here is elementary and fundamentally wrong. Now, as I said, my problem is not necessarily with a Calvinist. It's not a personal issue. I know good brethren who have Calvinistic tendencies. And so do you. There's some preachers out there that you like to listen to that have Calvinistic tendencies. And I know because I've heard you talk about them. I've heard you brag about them. And I know for a fact they have some of those tendencies. But again, this isn't personal, folks. You understand? But it's serious. See, I always have a problem because I laugh all the time to cover up my own shortcomings and my nervousness. I laugh all the time. And then you quit laughing and you get serious and people think you're mad. But you know, it's not personal. But I'm serious about this doctrine. And it's not because of who the Calvinists are. I suppose in church history, especially as far as American history, George Whitefield would have to be close to the top of one of the most important preachers I think has ever lived. And he claimed to be a Calvinist, all right? Now, he didn't act like a Calvinist. He preached to everybody. He threw the net everywhere he went. He fished for men. But his position, he said, was that of a Calvinistic position there. And so, really, even if I was talking to somebody this morning, and some of these things you've heard about election, some of these things you've heard about the Holy Spirit's ministry, and how he's got to deal with somebody before they'll get saved. And, you know, some of these tenets. Even if that's what you believed. And I've preached with preachers. Listen, man, I was preaching at a preacher's meeting. And I got up and I hammered all this stuff. And I said, you know, a lot of you are getting your Calvinism from camp meetings. And, I mean, I'm preaching to preachers. And by the way, I don't like those kind of meetings. And so when I get up, I plan to do enough damage they don't ever invite me back. And so I did. I just hammered it. And that place went nuts. Hey, man, boy, they're going on crazy. And so help me, an older gentleman whom I love, and he loves me, got up after me and preached the exact opposite. And I knew it. I just preached against everything you're saying, brother. And he's up there preaching it, and they went crazy. And they were amening him just like they were amening me. And I think people are genuinely confused on this thing. But you see, here's the thing I was going to say. If you said, well, that's just what I believe, preacher. I believe that. I believe God has chosen people. And I believe God's Spirit determines and He deals with people and He causes them to come forward. If you believe that, listen, I would disagree with you. But it wouldn't cause a problem. You wouldn't be my problem. And I would disagree with your belief. But eventually we're going to have a problem. And it's not because you believe something different than me. Belief affects behavior. And this is where we'd have a problem. At some point, Calvinism leads Calvinists to get in the way of the work of God. And it causes Christians who ought to know and have assurance about salvation to doubt it, and doubt it for every 3-6 months, and wonder if they really got it. And it causes sinners to procrastinate and put off salvation when God's inviting men to come, and it discourages Christians from witnessing to lost people and being a soul winner. And that's the conflict. You see, that's the problem right there. The damage that gets done through this belief. And what I'm referring to is how they get messed up there. They try to get in the way of fishing for men. I have heard preachers preach against the Romans Road. And you say, well, of course they're going to try to take you down the Romans Road. And of course, what he's going to go on to say, well, honey, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of your heart, you don't need the Romans Road. And you're going to be at a camp meeting, there's going to be 30 Baptist preachers saying amen to that. Whereas in your Bible, there's a man sitting there on a horse reading Isaiah 53 saying, how can I understand this unless some man should guide me? You see, the Spirit of God doesn't just come down in a cloud and convict people of their sin. The Spirit of God uses you and me who have the Spirit of God given to us so that we can be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, fish for men. That involves action. We're not baiting a hook, laying back and taking a nap. We're out in the water, we're in the waves, we're casting weighted nets. We're trying to catch men. And that's what the Lord has called us to do, and I've heard them preach against that. They preach against it. Now, the Romans Road, the reason why it deals so easy to lead somebody across out of the book of Romans is because the book of Romans is about justification before God. Now, the book of James, it's got some dispensational things, but it's largely going to be about justification before men and works. And he says, you say this, and I say that. And he says, you show me your works, and it's all about show me something. There's a difference between justified before men. You and I need to see something. God says to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, Romans deals with this specific subject. It's the theme. And Galatians will show you how that not only did you have nothing to do as far as works goes to get saved, you have nothing to do as far as works go to stay saved. And so I can lead a person to Christ out of any book that you would pick. We can take the book of Job and lead somebody to Christ easily. And we can do it with the book of Revelation, 1 John, I don't care what it is, book of Hebrews. Doesn't matter. We can show somebody how to get saved out of any of these books of the Bible and just ignore some context. But soul winning, soul winning. Amen. We're not there to educate them theologically, dispensations and all that. We're there to lead them to Christ. And I can do that out of any book. But the most convenient one is that book of Romans. Excuse me. But so the idea that somebody would preach against fishing for men and using the book of Romans shows you there's something wrong there. Somebody's getting in the way of the work of God. And people are trying to come to Christ. You know, hey, now you better make sure the Spirit of God's really dealing with you. Now, that's how serious this is. You see, you take the heresy that the Church of Christ promotes, baptismal regeneration. They teach you got to be baptized to get to heaven. If you believe that, you will go to hell. Baptism doesn't put anybody in Christ, unless we're talking about the Spirit baptism, where the Spirit of God puts you into Christ. But for every one person I'll find out there witnessing that believes that, I'll find 50 that are waiting for a feeling. They're waiting for something to change, some sort of movement, you see. And the problem is their heart. Spirit of God's dealing. They just aren't responding. And they don't think that they're accountable to respond because of the feeling they have. And, you know, people get confused about that kind of stuff. Now, here's what's going on. The charismatics injure the Spirit of God's ministry by overemphasizing the Spirit of God. We all know that. They talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, and all these kind of things. And by the time you listen to them, you find out they said very little about Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. They spend all their time drawing people's attention towards the Holy Spirit, whereas we know, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to draw people to Jesus and emphasize the work Jesus did at the cross. So here's the Spirit of God's ministry getting people's attention on Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. But the charismatics confusing the issue by getting everybody's mind on the Spirit of God and the power of God and the gifts of the Spirit and leaving Calvary out of the equation. Well, Calvinists do the same thing to a certain extent. While overemphasizing the Spirit of God's ministry to convict men of sin, the Spirit of God's intention is what? Draw them into Christ. And the Spirit of God does this how? Illuminating the center of their need and inviting them to come. That's it. And if you say, well, you better make sure the Spirit of God's dealing. The Spirit of God who's trying to get them to come to Christ is now being hindered because the sinner's being told, don't you come because you're not sure you've got the right feeling. And that's the damage right there. And then when you get out and you try to get out there and put the word out and fish for men, what do they say? They say, you're doing the work of the Spirit. And that's supposed to be a rebuke. You're supposed to be get in your place. Don't do anything. Let the Spirit of God do His work. But you're the one with the Spirit of God. And He wants to use you to get the word out. He wants to use me to get the gospel out, you see. And so while they're telling everybody, don't witness, don't do the Spirit of God's work, well, what's your options? You're going to pull them one side of the rope or the other? And if you're not pulling on the end of the rope that the Spirit of God's pulling on, you're pulling on the other. Jesus says, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. And so this is the problem with Calvinism. It's not who the Calvinists are, and it's not even their doctrine. Anybody can disagree about anything. It's the effect. It's that it causes Christians not to have assurance of salvation. It causes Christians not to win souls. And it causes sinners not to come to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a tragedy. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me hurry here, because it's time to wrap it up. I'll try. I'm going to cite you something on Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7. Listen carefully as you're turning to Proverbs chapter 1. Paul said this in Romans 7:18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I'd say amen to that. You know what that is? That's depravity. That is complete and total depravity. Paul says, nothing in my flesh is good at all. And I agree with that. But then you know what he says? He says, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. And what he's saying is, I can't do good because there's no good in my flesh. But to will, that's present with me. And that's a major point. In the mind of the hyper-Calvinist, total depravity means total inability. Anytime we talk about depravity, we're talking about absolute corruption. We're talking about sin that you were born with. How there's nothing good in your flesh. That's what we're talking about. And we don't back off that at all. But the Calvinist, anytime he talks about depravity, He's not talking about what you're guilty of or potentially guilty of. He's talking about what you can't do. And you cannot willingly choose Christ because you're totally corrupt. And he says you don't have a will. And God has to grant you repentance, forcing you against your will. But Paul's saying, I can will to do right. I can will to avoid wrong. It's just I can't perform. And anybody understands that? You can talk to a drunkard who knows. He's unsaved and he's like, I give it up. I just can't. He wants to do right. He just can't. And you deal with folks about, you know, doing right. And they want to do right and they just can't. But to will, see, that's the point. And a sinner can most certainly willingly choose Christ. And folks, that's all they can do. That's it. That's all they can do, and they're held accountable by God if they don't. And someone says, well, you can't just get saved because you want to. Well, one thing that's absolutely for sure, you're not going to get saved if you're not willing. That is a biblical fact. Someone once said in their testimony, said, well, when I got saved, I didn't even want to get saved. You know what I'd say? You didn't get saved then. All right. I wouldn't put too much stock in that testimony at all. Amen. So you know, you want to be credible. I wouldn't add that little tenet to my testimony at all. Now, all 5 points of hyper-Calvinism. Let me say this closing here: rise and fall on that first point, total depravity. Can a sinner choose Christ? Because if they can, they don't have to be irresistibly brought. They don't have to be unconditionally elected. You understand? If they can choose, then they're accountable for choosing. And as you look here at Proverbs chapter 1, this is one of a couple of thousand passages we could look at to make this very point. But notice, Proverbs 1 verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Look at the cry. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. Now there God has personified himself by wisdom, pleading for simple ones to what? To hear and to turn. And the words are, turn ye at my reproof. And that shows the wisdom of God is offered for acceptance. And the wisdom of God, God is just. Nothing's done in vain. Obviously then the offer must be legitimate. And if the offer is not legitimate, then God's not just. And the offer makes no sense. So he's not wise. So he says there, look at verse 24. Here's where it gets serious. Because I have called and ye refused. See, because you did this. I've stretched out my hand, no man regarded. You've said it not, all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my reproof. They despised all my reproof. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way. See, therefore. And be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Now, you know what the Calvinists will do? They'll go to that passage and they'll say, see, that's absolute total depravity. He's calling and they're not coming. Just proves how sinful men are. But the passage points out some do hearken. And some do hear, and some do turn. And they say, well, that's the grace of God that makes a person turn and hearken, because man's so depraved he can't. See, and what you then have is a system that God is graciously causing some to hearken and turn and not helping any of these others out that can't. That's their system. The indictment is, you know, the Lord is going to judge them. Here in Proverbs 1, he's going to witness their destruction. He's not going to lift a finger to help them when it comes. Why? He said, because they didn't hearken, because they didn't choose him. Folks, you just read that. Now, that the to equate, Imagine a parent going into their child and saying, I expect this room to be cleaned up when I get home, and if not, you're going to be severely punished. Everybody knows what that means. I'm on the radio. Now imagine later you learn that child is paralyzed and can't even feed themselves. And the father went in there and said, I'm going to severely punish you if you don't have this room clean by the time I get home. And the child can't do it. And the father's going to punish. Don't tell me that's justice. You understand? But that's what the Calvinists would accuse God of doing. Making an offer to those they say cannot respond. And then saying, I'm going to destroy you because you didn't respond. Folks, that's not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
And that is not the truth of Scripture.
Amen.
And there's some good people that are confused in that. And as I said, it's not a matter of who believes what. It's what the book says.
Amen.
What does the book say? And it certainly does not back up the philosophy of Calvinism. This system of Calvinism. And I said, I'm going to quit. This system of Calvinism, it involves God giving grace to those who are not repentant. It involves God giving grace to those who are not humble. And you know with your own two eyes, the Bible says he will not do that. Well, their man is naturally proud and they're not going to humble themselves till God humbles them. Then the God giving them grace to humble themselves so that he can give them grace to say, no. God says he gives grace to the lowly. He gives grace to the humble. He doesn't give grace to the proud. He resists the proud. As sure as he's God, that's the way he works. Calvinism determines that he makes exceptions. Why? Because it's just what they choose to believe. It's what John Calvin said, and John Calvin backed it up because it's what Augustine said. And I don't care what either one of them said. I only care what this says. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord.